The Sunday that we have, beginning of the year, a congregational meeting has for some years been designated Stewardship Sunday. It's an opportunity for us during a season of resolutions and reconsideration of how we use our time and our money and other resources. We've taken that time to see some word from the Lord in the Scriptures about stewardship. So in that tradition, I'm preaching this morning from Luke 16, and what is surely our Lord's strangest parable. Luke chapter 16, I'm going to read from verse 1 through 13. He, that is Jesus, also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the accounts of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors, one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God with money.'" This is the word of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you gave us parables that those with eyes to see and ears to hear would learn. You also gave them to conceal those who come to you and your word with haughty heart, unbelief. We pray that you will give all of us gift of faith today under the preaching of your word. Bless it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Erwin Rommel was the commander of the German forces in World War II that was perhaps most admired by his enemies. He was a decorated hero in World War I. He had, after that war, published a book called Infantry Tactics that became a classic. In the Second World War, he became known as one of the best tank commanders. He led the German invasion of France at the beginning of the war, and towards the conclusion of the war, he led the defense of Normandy. And in between, he was responsible for many of the German Blitzkrieg battle victories. Rommel had a kind of grudging respect of his opponents in the Allied forces for more than one reason. He was not only a brilliant war tactician, but he had a reputation for old-fashioned chivalry in battle. His slogan was war without hate. By the way, Rommel would become a tragic figure after devoting himself to Hitler and Hitler's cause. He was implicated in 1944 in the coup against the attempted coup against Hitler, and he was given a choice, either to be prosecuted and executed or to voluntarily commit suicide. He chose the cyanide pill. You perhaps are aware that there was an epic battle between Rommel and Patton there in North Africa. Patton leading, of course, the Allied forces. And it was one of the few tank battles that Rommel lost. Some of you, the older in the room perhaps, watched the movie made back in 1970. George C. Scott plays Patton. And there is in this moment of that particular battle being portrayed that Patton is surveying the battle from this high hill through his field glasses. And as he begins to see the tide of the war shifting in favor of the Allies, he says, "Rommel, you magnificent rascal." He actually uses another word, but I'm cleaning it up a bit. "Rommel, you magnificent rascal, I read your book." Patton was among many in the Allied forces who admired Rommel's genius. So he studied his principles of war, and in the battle he put those insights to good use. Now, that movie scene comes to my mind as I take up this strange parable of our Lord, because Jesus is telling his disciples in this story to read the enemy's book, to recognize a certain kind of magnificence in the rascals of this world, and to imitate it. Particularly to take note of the shrewd and savvy way the rascals of this world gain security by means of investment. And so he's in effect saying, take a page out of their book, to his disciples. Keep that in mind. We'll come back to the illustration. We're going to do three things again this morning. We'll talk first about the strangeness of the story. Then we'll look at the key to the story. And then we'll look at the moral of the story. Now, there's challenges to interpreting all the parables to some degree or another. But this one takes the cake, because Jesus takes a highly counterintuitive approach to teaching us about good stewardship. Now, not everything in the story is strange. Several pieces, several themes are just straight up Jesus teaching on stewardship. And he says a great deal, as you know, about stewardship. And there are certain elements of the story that are familiar from other parables. There's a rich man with a lot of wealth, and the wealth needs to be managed. There's a steward, or a man who's put in charge of taking care of that wealth. And there's a steward who's doing his job very badly. That also appears in other parables. Reminded of, for example, the parable of the talents. The wrap-up of the whole story puts us again in familiar territory. Look back, or look down at verse 10, where Jesus says, "One who's faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" And those are themes that are very common and pervasive in Jesus' teaching. The stewardship that we're exercising now in this life is a stewardship that prepares us for a coming stewardship. We'll be given even greater stewardship in the life to come. You know this about the rewards of heaven? They're repeatedly presented to us by our Lord as actually greater privilege and responsibility in service to the King. Rewards are not just piles of dessert waiting to be consumed in heaven. Reward is presented to us again and again in Jesus' teaching as given greater responsibility and the glory that comes from being responsible for even more stewardship in the kingdom of God. I've likened this to those who assist and support a candidate for the presidency of the United States. And it's a whole army of men and women who are devoted to getting that guy elected, and they believe in him, and they think that the country will be advanced by his agenda. And so they give themselves time and energy and all the rest, and he's elected. He becomes president. What is their reward for promoting his presidency? Well, they get cabinet positions and other diplomatic positions and other such things. They count it their greatest reward to be elevated when he comes into his full authority to a place of greater responsibility. That is what Jesus teaches throughout his ministry. This is another story that drives home some familiar themes. So just on this point, your humble service now, even if it is very much a quiet and unseen service to the King, seen by him, and your faithfulness in a little will have its reward, being given even greater privilege and responsibility in the life to come. And if you're one who's devoted to the King and his kingdom, nothing's more rewarding than that prospect. Those are familiar things. I could preach a whole sermon, as you might be able to tell, on the familiar. But I want to talk about what seems downright bizarre and has, in fact, been baffling to many for the rest of our time. And that's the fact, of course, that the hero of this parable, the guy who's held up for imitation, happens to be A, an utterly worthless employee, B, a white-collar criminal by the end of the story, and Jesus actually says, take a page out of this guy's book. Get some of his savvy. Be shrewd like he is. So let's walk through that portion of the passage and see what Jesus does in telling this story. Back to verse 1. There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. So a man of great means, a kind of Elon Musk figure, is put before us, and he has this full-time wealth manager. And it's come to his attention that this man has been, in fact, a mismanager of his funds. He's a bad steward. We're not exactly told how. Was this just carelessness? Was this outright embezzling? The same word for wasting is used in the parable of the prodigal son, what he does in the far country with his father's money. We have the scene where the boss calls him into his office, as it were. He confronts him, but there's something a little surprising already there. There's some leniency that we might not be expecting. He doesn't fire him on the spot, though he makes clear that he is going to be removed from his responsibilities. But apparently he still trusts him enough to say, I want a report from you on just how bad it is. My affairs are in a bad way thanks to you. I want you to give me a report of how bad it is. So then we pick up at verse 3. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I am not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So this is a panic attack. Like many a worthless fellow, this one panics when the consequences of his misdeeds catch up with him. And he says, what am I going to do? And he's making the observation, I don't have other marketable skills. I'm not cut out for manual labor. And I can't bear the thought of begging. So then our little anti-hero has an epiphany. Ah! The Hebrew actually gets the sense of sudden insight. I know what I'll do. He has a plan. You could also call it a scheme. And what's going to be the profit from his scheme? Well, he's going to make some new friends, and they'll look out for him when the inevitable happens. Pick up at verse 5. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, "How much do you owe, my master?" He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, write 50. Then he said to another, "How much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. Now this is brazen. It's clever. And yes, it's criminal. As a steward of the master's estate, he's managed the debts that are owed to his master. And so now he's acting quickly and he collects the records of those debtors. And then from, we can imagine, dawn to dusk, he starts pulling them into his office. He sets up private appointments with each one. The man who's leasing, we are left to flesh it out. The man who's leasing olive groves, for example, has his debt reduced from 800 to 400 gallons. The wheat farmer, who has 200 bushels less in debt after visiting the steward than when he came into his office, and so on. And each time, I can imagine these little interviews involving a little winking and nodding. The grateful debtor saying, in so many words, "Hey, you do me a favor, I'll not forget. I'll do you a favor. You just let me know." So it's all white-collar crime. The steward's gone from being delinquent to being criminal. But what? There's no proof. Documents all reflect the debt, now adjusted in favor of the debtors. Here's where it takes the bizarre twist. It's verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. What? Let me read that again. No, I don't need to read it again. You see it. Now, we're not expecting that because we have other parables like the parable of the talents in mind. Do you remember how the parable of the talents ends? There's some unfaithful stewards and there's some faithful stewards. There are those who are given much reward because of their faithfulness, and there are those, well, this is how the parable of the talent ends. The talents ends. The master says, "Cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You might say the reality behind the parable is really poking through right there. That's how we're expecting the master to respond to when he finds out what this steward has done. Instead, he looks at the man, says, "Nice job. I commend you." But wait, there's more. This is where the story ends, but Jesus' commentary only makes it more baffling. He goes on to say, this is Jesus' voice now in verse 8, "The sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." Get this. The scoundrel servant, steward, is not only commended by his boss, he's commended to us for imitation by the one telling the story. That's Jesus. So that's why I speak in this first heading of the strangeness of the story. Let's move on to looking secondly at the key to the story. There's been a lot of confusion about this parable, and Folks, there are even some that have pointed to this story as evidence that Jesus of Nazareth was not, in fact, a reliably moral teacher. Of course, those are skeptics and enemies of biblical Christianity, but that has happened more than once. Let's remember that that kind of misread of Jesus is exactly something that he predicted. As he began to tell parables, the ladies this fall saw this with me. Jesus didn't tell parables in order to just make things clear for everybody. He told parables, as he said, because some have been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to others it has not been given. The same story will confirm some in their skepticism, and it will bring wisdom to those who believe the storyteller to be speaking truth. So verse 8 holds the key. There's several things that are found that give us the key to the story. First of all, the word shrewdness is very important in this parable. You might have seen there are various names given to this parable. Sometimes it's called the unrighteous manager, sometimes the dishonest manager, sometimes the unjust steward. All true, of course. Jesus himself refers to him that way. But I like the one that some of your Bibles use, the shrewd manager. It's obvious that he's reprehensible. Jesus himself calls him that. But it's his shrewdness that Jesus is specifically pointing to. The original word is just, it could be translated wise. It's that kind of word, or prudent. But it's got this very practical bent to it. This savvy to it. It's found in Matthew 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man, a shrewd man, a savvy man who built his house on the rock. Why would that word fit there? Well, because it's only a stupid man who builds a house on sand. The guy who says, I'm looking down the road and thinking that's not a good idea, I'm going to build on the rock. You have a sense of the word from that context. Matthew 10, Jesus says, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise, shrewd as serpents, innocent as doves. Here's the thing that's so important. The shrewdness being spoke of is not all by itself a moral virtue. It's a skill or a talent that folks with keen observation and enterprising interests have. It's a knack for seeing an opportunity and exploiting it to the full. So the shrewdness that's being spoken of here is kind of like a sense of humor. A sense of humor is good until it's not. It can go both ways. That's the kind of shrewdness that's being spoken of. What's the commendation in verse 8 that we are seeing? The commendation that is given of this despicable man. Well, it's not a commendation of his faithfulness. There's nothing of that. This is a compliment. The master speaking to his servant is paying him a compliment. That's verse 8 at the beginning. Like an enemy would pay to his opponent. That's what's key here. There's something ironic in what the master is saying. It's a little bit like an honest coach being interviewed after a game where his team just got beat. And he says, they had the better team today. Or like a business owner who's finding out an utterly ingenious internet scheme that has involved the hacking of his business and swindling of money. And he says to his employees, they are good. Or it's like Patton using the word magnificent to describe his archenemy, Rommel. I'm envisioning that conversation where the rich man commends the servant, the steward, going something like this. You rascal. You rogue. You sly dog. I'll give you this. You're clever. I've got to hand it to you. But you did took a lot of nerve. You foxed me on this. I take my hat off to your shrewdness. Security, escort this man out. I don't usually consult Bible paraphrases, but this one does capture the sense of that commendation. Verse 8, the rich man had to admire the dishonest rascal for being so shrewd. So it's the kind of shrewdness and the kind of commendation that starts opening up what Jesus is doing here, but it's also the commentary that he provides, again in verse 8, which has all the keys. The sons of this world are more shrewd, dealing with their own generation, than the sons of light. You hear the two kinds of people being contrasted. You're very familiar with this. By the way, the words that are used to describe those who are what they are by nature and those who are what they are by grace, they're good words to bear in mind. Sons of this world. Sons of light. But Jesus, after speaking of this division between mankind, he says, sometimes the sons of this age, of this world, are more shrewd. Jesus' point, well, it's his ironic best, if I may offer that assessment. This is his shocking, unsettling, thought-provoking teaching technique. He chooses a corrupt figure to show us how shameful it is. Men of this world are actually more wise in a certain sense. So what is that, Jesus? What's the way that we can be in danger of being foolish, less shrewd than the sons of the world? How should we be more shrewd, in fact, than the unjust steward? Well, that brings us to the third point and final point this morning, the moral of the story. And it's found in verse 9. That's what we need to unpack as we come to this final portion, verse 9. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. I've taken the time to unpack this strange parable. I think it takes some time to unpack it, but I think we're finally in a position to see the genius of it and apply it to ourselves, perhaps even with some resolutions for a new year. Two ways we're to be more shrewd even than the sons of this age. Number one, like the despicable steward, Jesus wants us to invest in relationships with an eye to the future. So the guy that's being held up for imitation, he's facing this uncertain future. He knows his stewardship's about to come to an end. A whole new situation awaits him, and he is insightful enough to realize the thing that will prepare me for the future is relationships. I need people who are endeared to me by means of what I've done for them, who will share with me what they have when I lose what I presently have. Now, his motives are utterly mercenary. They're despicable. He doesn't care about the people, only about himself. You know Jesus well enough to know he's not holding him up for imitation in that respect. But it's his shrewdness in that moment that Jesus wants us to take note of. He says, I need to make friends, not money, to be ready for what's coming. Jesus is saying to us, you need to make friends for yourselves as well. That should be your priority. Did anybody have, in the last few weeks, a reprisal of The Christmas Story by Charles Dickens? Maybe you escaped that. But it is actually a delightful and charming morality tale. Ebenezer Scrooge, of course, is interested in making money, not so much interested in making friends until he learns. He comes to see the value of making friends. The financial guys in this congregation have each in turn told me the sad tales of many very wealthy people who have lots of resources in their advancing years, especially, and no one loves them. They're in Scrooge's predicament. Jesus is telling us to have the same forward thinking as the despicable steward. He's preparing friends for himself for the life that is to come for him post-stewardship. We're being told you have the same opportunity. You see it? The steward's a picture of a man who's preparing for heaven in this life. That's the reference, that they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. By the way, that's a clear glimpse into continuity between what we call heaven and this world. It's one more glimpse into that continuity. We're going to recognize each other. We're going to remember each other. We're going to pick up where we left off with each other. Heaven will be home because it's where your friends and loved ones in the Lord will be. And as we often say, you can't take it with you, but here's one thing you can take with you from this life. It's your friends in Christ. It's your relationships in Christ. Now, don't misunderstand, God is not entrusting to the community of the saints who've already gone ahead of us some kind of authority to either receive or reject us based on whether they know us. That's not what's being spoken of. But, listen carefully, if you don't have anyone in your debt waiting for you there in heaven with a big welcome, it's probably because you're not going there. Heaven is for those whose life is like Christ's. One of service to others. And service to others is at the core of building deep relationships, friendships. So who are you going to befriend in 2023? That's your homework. Question number one. Who are you going to befriend in 2023? Not just friends for life. Well, that's pretty good. Friends for eternity. A needy neighbor. A struggling friend. Children. Prayer sisters. Prayer brothers. Your children. Your grandchildren. The non-Christian that you've come to know quite well. It's a really good thing to take stock of our lives and our priorities at the beginning of each year. That's part of the reason for Stewardship Sundays and Stewardship Sermons. You could think of this as eyeing our investments. And this parable, this strange parable of Jesus, tells us that people should be at the top of your investments. Make friends for yourselves, that they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Who? Who? For you? Will that be? Don't just leave it to happenstance, spontaneity, serendipity. Look around. Look at those in your life you could bless. Be intentional about setting that as a holy, spiritual resolution in 2023. Like the despicable steward, Jesus wants us to invest in relationships but not in the future. But here's the second of two ways that this parable can be applied and show itself in our resolutions. Like the despicable steward, Jesus wants us to use the resources entrusted to us to invest in those relationships. and that future. It's actually a more specific point than the one I've already made that Jesus is driving at. It's not just to make friends for ourselves. Get this. It's to do so by means of our wealth, of those resources with which we've been entrusted by our God who's made us stewards. That's actually what the verse says. I was selective just now for the sake of our opening it up. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. That expression, unrighteous wealth, well, it's attracted a fair amount of attention. It's a colorful expression. You know that Jesus has colorful expressions, and some, of course, have been led to think that He's referring to something inherently immoral about having or making money. I have no time to refute that. It's foreign to Jesus, the apostles, the prophets. Jesus is, in fact, with that expression, unrighteous wealth, He's making reference to an undeniable fact. There's a world of greed and selfishness and swindling to be found in the world of money-making. That's an undeniable fact. So much of the wickedness of the world is put on full display in the pursuit of money. That's what he's referring to. That's why we have that expression, filthy lucre. But that's what makes our Lord's words so much more remarkable. Jesus is actually saying, all this filthy lucre can be put to pure and noble purposes in the lives of God's people. You can use that money in ways that benefit other people and so endear them to yourself. You can give it away. Does that expression, when it fails, when the filthy lucre, when the unrighteous man, when it fails, does that ring a bell? That's just Jesus talking about something he talks about a lot. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. It's going to fail. But he puts it, this theme, in an edgy way in this parable. You can't take your money with you. It will fail. But you can take with you what your money, wisely invested in people, secures for you. Do you see him? I read your book. He's saying, read the book of the world in this respect. This man uses the master's money in order to make friends for himself. You should do the same. Yes, he's doing it in despicable and scheming ways. You know Jesus is not calling you to do that. But Paul makes the same point when he speaks to the rich in this present age. He says, don't be ashamed of your wealth. He doesn't say that. He says they're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. Paul's just channeling Jesus' teaching. Someone might say, well, the steward wasn't even giving away his own money. Folks, I think this is actually where the parable teaches us best. We're not only taught by the contrast, as well as the similarities between us and the steward, but also with the master. God is like the master in as much as he is the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He's unspeakably wealthy and he's entrusted to us his wealth. But he's not like the master in as much as he has not entrusted his wealth to us just to multiply it so that it can be brought back to him. He's actually called on us as his wealth managers to use his wealth to bless others. It's amazing. He gives us all of our resources as stewards. He says, I want you to share it with others. And when they love you and are grateful to you and you have a wonderful relationship that will last for all of eternity because you've given them my money, That's all part of the deal. That's what I want. It's amazing. I've been thinking lately about what seems to be a conflict between generosity in our hearts, generosity and frugality. Those seem to be both virtues, but seem to be in tension, right? In our hearts. And you see people tipping one direction or the other. Some people have no trouble spending money. This is the problem. That's not a good thing, but that can also lead to a kind of extravagance in spending. They don't have a frugal bone in their body, and so it makes them very generous with what they have or maybe don't have. Other people are very careful in the way they spend money. That's a good thing. That can can express itself in a kind of reserve. Sharing their money with others, that's a problem. Seems like a conflict. I wonder if this parable helps. The frugality impulse is a faithful steward impulse. We should be careful about using the resources the Lord has entrusted to us. It's not our money. But the stewardship He's given to us, I'll call it, it's money ministry. He entrusts His wealth to us in order to be generous with it. I don't know who manages the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation money. I don't know what, but you understand their call is to take that fortune and to bless people with it. That's the nature of our stewardship, and that's perhaps a word for penny pinchers among us, myself included. It is good stewardship to be extravagantly generous towards others, because that's the Master's intention all along, giving us so much as His stewards. So I'll conclude with this question. It parallels the one I just asked. I said a moment ago, who are you going to befriend in 2023? Now I'll add, who are you going to befriend by means of generosity in 2023? It's a wonderful picture that Jesus creates in our minds when He uses that expression, people receiving us into eternal dwellings. These are saints that end the life of generosity to others, going to heaven. As they approach heaven, there are men and women, boys and girls who've been blessed by that generosity, and they see them entering into their midst, and they say in so many words, that's him, that's her, that's the one I told you about. That's the one who gave me a car when I had nothing to drive. That's the one who paid the school tuition for my kids when I went a year without a job. That's the one who took me into her home when I was an unwed mom. That's the one who came to my house every day for months on end when my father died. That's the one who slipped me some cash at Christmas. She knew I was running low. Maybe it's those children that you never meet that you're ministering to through a ministry like Compassion International. You never actually meet them, but they know that they've received from your household life-giving support, and your rendezvous will be in heaven. And if they get there first, they'll say, that's him. Children, this is the one thing for you to remember from all this sermon. Kids, one of the best ways to make friends is to share something with them. It's one of the best ways to make friends is to share something that you have with them. So the word that's to be in our minds as we leave this passage is, be wise, or if you prefer, savvy, be shrewd. Recognize that the life to come that we are headed towards, your own joy there is served now by taking what God has given you and using it for the good of others, even in extravagant ways, unto their love and gratitude and His pleasure. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we ask for your grace for us to think of these things well after a year has already launched. We've perhaps done our reflecting on 2022 and our resolving for 2023. We do pray, Holy Spirit, that you'll use this portion of your word shape us in those reflections and resolutions. And it's our prayer that you will make us in the sense in which our Lord commends him, like this shrewd steward. Father, we pray that the dividends will be felt by us even in this life, in our families, in this congregation, and our relationships with the lost, at least lost as of this day, but especially in the life to come. Make us wealthy. Make us to have treasure there because of our stewardship now. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.